know, it seems so strange not to have Cliff over here. You know, he's going to be gone this Sunday and next Sunday. But he's going to be back tomorrow through Wednesday, and then he has to leave again and won't be back until the following Sunday. So this Sunday and next Sunday. So I'm going to be in charge of the slides today. Very good. Okay, Dave. I'm going to be giving the announcements this week, too. Does anybody know what next week is? Worldwide Communion. Okay, Worldwide Communion Sunday. And it's always a special time for the Church United, the Church Universal. Because it's on this day where Reformed churches and other churches as well come together through communion and demonstrate our solidarity, our union with one another. And that's why it's such an important time. We're also taking a collection. Last week you saw a minute for mission. There's another one in this week's bulletin, this time about Madagascar. And as it says in the back, it says, we take up an offering. It's one of the four major offerings that we take each year. Half of the offering is used by the National Church to witness for peace in Madagascar and other troubled places around the world. 25% is retained by our congregation for local ministries of peacemaking. And another 25% is used by mid-councils for these ministries on the regional level. So I really want to encourage you to be generous. You know, the Bible says, as Jesus said, don't let your right hand tell you what your left hand is doing. And be generous when you'll see that little envelope in your bulletin next week for the offering, the special offering, the peace and justice offering that's going to be taken. There's also an announcement in here. Mary Stoltz's son, who has been very ill, in fact, on my e-note, it's been in the joys and concerns for quite some time. Perry's had cancer for quite some time and succumbed to it this past week. So the flowers here this morning are in memory of Perry. And tomorrow at 5 o'clock, there is going to be a memorial service where we celebrate the life of Perry Stoltz. Like I say, 5 o'clock. You know, not in the morning, but in the evening. And they chose the time because many people will be getting out of work, and then they'll be able to come. So we're all invited. I'll be presiding over it, of course. But that's tomorrow. And you'll have a chance to see Mary and Meg and the other members of the family and extend your love and your sympathies to them. I have another very, very important announcement. I think it's probably best if I kind of read it because it makes a little bit more sense. Every interim minister arrives at his or her new church knowing that the job as an interim has an expiration date on it. It's like a bottle of milk. And the irony is that once hired, our task is to eventually work our way out of that job. Well, for me, that time has finally arrived. After meeting regularly for a year and a half, the Pastoral Search Committee, the PNC, has at last selected a candidate who I know you will welcome with open arms. Tentatively, this individual is scheduled to preach a candidating sermon here on Sunday, October 21st, after which a short congregational meeting will be held. And this will be for the sole purpose of voting to receive this person as the next duly installed minister of GVPC, as well as approving her terms of call. Thus, your new minister will officially begin work here on November 1st. So, of course, it's all up to you whether you vote her in or not, but I think you won't have any problem doing that. And again, reminding you that this is a shared ministry we're talking about. So you're going to have a full-time minister, but it's a minister that's also going to be shared by another congregation as well. Anticipating that your vote will be overwhelmingly in the affirmative, I'm announcing that my last Sunday here will be Sunday, October 14th. In my 35 years of ministry, I've enjoyed all the pastorates, though some more than others. But when I look back, I will always reflect with special fondness for the almost 2 years that I have spent as your pastor. Above all, for the rich friendships that Rose and I have forged during this time. And then I say, we will always carry you in our hearts, just as I hope that a part of us will always remain with you. So I just want to let you know, 2 weeks from today will be my last Sunday with you. And to alert you that the following week with our congregational meeting, that you will be voting on your next minister here at GVPC. So I'll be praying for you and praying for this candidate, and know that all will be well. All right, let's continue with our service. Our call to worship. Let us start this service well by reminding ourselves that it is not we who chose Christ. That we are not here because of our goodness.
But because of Christ's grace.
That we are not here to enlighten ourselves.
But to allow Christ to enlighten us.
That we have not come to be entertained.
But to worship God with heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Friends, come, let us worship God. Our hymn is number 402. No, it's number 307. God of Grace and God of Glory. I think we sang that last week, that opening hymn. Number 307, God of Grace and God of Glory. One of the great hymns. Confession in there. I think I might have erased it by accident. The gremlins are at work. But we all have our prayer of confession in our bulletin this morning. Let's pray in unison. Merciful One, you know when we are afraid to love. You know when we are too cowardly to show mercy. Remind us again that perfect love casts out such fears. Surround us and strengthen us with your perfect love, even in the face of our imperfections. Imbue us with a love so strong, with such growth towards perfection, that we may cast aside our pride and embrace the power of love. My friends, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God loved us and declared us forgiven of all our sins while our hearts were yet furthest from him. And if so, let us then express our gratitude to God by obediently following him. In this way, God not only teaches us the meaning of grace, but shows us how we should then love and accept others, even those whose hearts may be furthest from us. Thanks be to God. Now let us affirm our faith with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now, before you take your seats, let's take an opportunity to express our love for God and our peace between our brothers and sisters. We've got one young friend. Any other young friends here this morning? Any adults that feel like kids this morning? Would you like to come up for children's sermon this morning? You're welcome. I got you all to myself this morning. Boy, I'm the luckiest guy in the world, I'll tell you right now. Let me ask you a question. Now, I know that you never do anything wrong, right?
Yeah.
Say yes again.
Yeah.
Yeah, she never does anything wrong. Is that right, Mom? What are you shaking your head for? In other words, your mother will tell you to do something, and you do it all just the way she wants it done. You never miss a beat. You never miss a step. Everything is done perfectly, right? That's the way that you've done everything that she's ever asked you to do, right?
Yeah.
We don't need Jesus anymore because we found the perfect child here. Well, let me tell you something. Whether we know it or not, we don't always do things right. I can tell you, I'm a minister, right? So you expect that as a minister, I was special. That I had God's fingerprint on my forehead from the earliest days that said, David, you are going to be holier than the rest. And you are going to live such an upright life. And people are just going to clamor to try to figure out what your secret is. Don't you think that because I'm a minister that I'm better than everyone else? She's scrunching up her face, so that must mean no. Well, you're right. Because I'll tell you something. Growing up, I didn't do things that the way my mother wanted them to do. And when I didn't do it, my mother didn't hesitate to let me know. And I could see when she'd give me that evil eye, and I could say, I knew that I was in trouble. And so when you find yourself in trouble with your mother, your father, or some person, your teacher, what do you do? What do you think you do? Because I know you don't make any mistakes, but what do you think other people do? Ask forgiveness. Wouldn't that make sense? To say you're sorry. And you know those words, that could be the most difficult word to get out of your mouth. You know, I know a lot of people who never say they're sorry for anything. you know, and you even try to get them, say, begin with an S, you know, and they get about halfway through and they start sputtering, I can't get it out, I can't get it out, because they're not sorry for anything they've ever done. Well, believe me, I was sorry for a lot of things that I did, and I deserved it all. Now, do you believe that I had to go to my mother and make things right by saying I'm sorry, and then she would love me again? That because I had done something bad or wrong, she didn't love me anymore? Do you think my mother didn't love me when I did something wrong?
No.
You're right. My mother loved me from the very beginning. You know, when my mother had my brother and I, because we're twins, in her belly, she spoke to that belly. And every day she'd rub it and she'd say how much she loved the baby. She thought, the doctors thought there was only going to be one child. And it wasn't until they rolled her into the maternity room to deliver the one child, they found out that there were two. So, but she would rub their belly and she'd say, you know, I love this child and I'm going to love this child with all my heart. And my mother, to the best of her ability, she did. She always loved me, even before I did something wrong, when I did something wrong, and even after I did something wrong. In other words, my mother loved me and would never give up on me. She'd never turn her back on me. She'd never punish me to the point where, you know, I would be angry at her forever. She'd say, David, you know what you're supposed to do. And if you want to be a responsible adult in this family, in this world, you got to do the right things. And so I would take her words to heart and I learned from them. But she never stopped loving me. And it's the same way with our God. No matter how many times, you know, you may be tempted to run from God, deny God, curse God. And believe me, I've done all those things. And I mean that from my heart. I've done all those things. Our God continued to say to me, David, it doesn't matter how far you run, how loud you yell, how much you curse. Just know that I love you. And you're a member of my family. You're my child. And nothing's going to change that. And when I finally discovered, when I learned that God loved me in spite of myself, that's when I saw my heart start to turn. And I began to reach out to God to learn more about this God and to enter into this relationship with God in a deeper way than I had ever been before. And that's how the love of God works. It's with us from the very beginning. It doesn't matter if you're a prisoner in prison and your heart is as hard as it can be. He loves you and says, you're part of my family. You're my child. And eventually our prayers are that person, that member of our family, would understand and discover that this God does love us that much. And then when that happens, you can't help but become a faithful child of God. Okay? Give me your hand. We're going to pray. Okay? Gracious God, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for never giving up on us, but for always reminding us that we are your children to the end. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To believe in God.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We have a prayer request from Kathy Sagi for a member of her family, Mary Ann Fraunholtz. She has been battling aggressive lung cancer for 14 years, beating it two times. It has now taken over and she is given days to live. It came on very quickly. The rest of the family cannot get here until Tuesday. Prayers God's will be done, and family is provided peace and comfort. She is at Passavant, but will be moving to Rebecca residence today. We also have a praise request. This is also from Kathy Sagi for a very dear friend of hers who is also a member here at the church. Even though she has gone through so much pain and complications and felt she was running on fumes, God used her as fuel. Now her place of residence, they are going to have social events, holiday parties, and other activities. She told them to focus on what they can do and not what they cannot. Praise her for never giving up and giving the people the hope they need to not give up.
Thank you. And how are you coming along?
I am doing great, thank you.
Oh my God.
I am doing very good.
Glory to God for that. Amen. Our hymn of meditation is number 215, and as you can guess, this whole service is about love this morning, isn't it? What wondrous love this is, number 215.
Bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse, for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking frown, God laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Here we are, Lord, and we come before you and sit in your presence in peace and tranquility, listening intently for your word to speak to us. And as we open ourselves to you, may we allow ourselves to be directed by you. In you there is a fullness to supply every need. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you alone. Let your peace dwell within each one of us. Give us the grace to let ourselves be cleansed by you, to be a shell filled only with you. Let our thoughts and all our feelings, our will and our freedom be totally directed to you in your honor and in your service, so that when you call to us, our response will be like Samuel's, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We hold before you especially our friends and loved ones who face particular dangers or difficulties and who bear unusually heavy loads this day. Those in hospitals, those recovering from operations or illness at home, those who are traveling, those facing difficult decisions, those beginning new jobs, those with domestic problems, those with declining physical powers or increasing mental confusion, those trying to overcome addictions of one kind or another, and those dealing with a lack of faith. Those suffering from hunger or homelessness, and those who are tired and overextended, and those who are simply confused and cannot find their way in life. You love us, O God, and we know that. Let us hear some word, let us feel some touch. Let your spirit settle upon us and give us your peace. We especially remember this morning the family of Perry Stultz. We embrace Mary and his mother. We embrace Meg, his wife. We embrace Thomas, his son, as well as the rest of the Stultz family. We all know that cancer is indeed a terrifying disease, but our fears are lessened by the knowledge that you are greater than any one disease. That as we continue to remind ourselves nothing, not even cancer, not Alzheimer's, not Parkinson's, not heart disease, not any other infirmity can ever separate us from your presence or your love. And so we ask that you would hold his family close to you, Hold them close to you in the days ahead as you do Perry this very morning. We also pray for Marianne Franholtz, that as she prepares for that long journey, which will not be made difficult, into your presence, because you will guide her into your presence, that you will make the way easy, the transition light. Let her know that there's nothing to fear, that she goes back to her Heavenly Father who created her and has walked with her throughout her life. And we ask that same peace be granted to her family. And now we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. Church again, week after week, to be reminded that we are your children, that you do love us with an everlasting love. We need to be reminded because it is so easy for us to forget, to be so assailed by troubles and responsibilities and duties that your voice becomes less and less to us because we crowd and claim you out. Thank you for telling us this morning, again, how much you love us. And it is out of that love that we offer up to you these offerings and gifts, that they may be used not only for this church, but above all for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is from 1 John 4:7-21. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the reading of God's Word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. You know, years ago, I bought a book in a used bookstore. It was entitled, If You Could Preach But One Sermon. And what it was, and it was interesting how what the thesis was behind this book. It was the response of a multitude of prominent preachers who were put forward the question, if you could just preach one sermon out of the whole multitude of sermons that you've preached throughout your lifetime, what would that sermon be? And I thought of that question last week, and I thought, what would that sermon be that I would want to present to you or for any congregation if I had just one opportunity to proclaim Christ? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and why the centerpiece is about love. Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Arguably, the two greatest passages in the Bible on the nature and blessedness of love are 1 Corinthians 13, which we all know is St. Paul's famous love chapter, and this morning's text from John, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. The word love appears in one form or another 29 times in the span of 15 verses. Now, these verses can be divided into two sections. The first part presenting a comprehensive treatment of the nature of love itself. And the second part where he sets forth the results of this love in the life of every believer. When he asserts in verse 8, that one who does not love does not, in fact, know God because God is love. God is defined for the very first time not as universal reason, not as a principle of cosmic order as the Greeks believed, not as nature, not as beauty, not as goodness, nor as some mystical ground which serves as the source of all being. But rather, for the first time in all of history, God is defined for us as unconditional love. And there is no other religion that has ever been formed or practiced in this world that has ever begun with just such a premise as that. Furthermore, this love is not some kind of philosophical abstraction that we could debate and discuss. Because, you see, it is foremost an action, one that is directed towards real people in real situations. Love is the language that God speaks to the world. And I think, as we all know, it makes its fullest expression in the activity of God sending his only Son into the world to die for us. We know Jesus Christ to be the ultimate model, the final exemplar of this love, by voluntarily laying down his life like a lamb led to the slaughter, that we might regain that intimate and personal relationship with his heavenly Father that he had had. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become sinless as he was. And it was a love that he continually demonstrated through his tears, his prayers, his laborings, his sufferings, and ultimately by his willingness to go to that cross on behalf of those who put him to death in the first place. But the flip side to this is that as God loves us, so are we to love one another. For John, it is as important that we love as it is to be loved. And the principle that John lays down is this, that we obtain love only by giving it away. We obtain love only by giving it away. For it is only by loving others that we will find love and in the process discover this love, this God who first loved us. Those who are truly God's children will reflect in their lives something of the love of that who has first loved them. In order to understand what God's love is all about, it is essential that we live out that love ourselves by directing it towards other persons. Otherwise, he insists we don't know love, and if we don't know love, we certainly don't know God. Of course, the reality is much harder, is that it is much harder to love people than it is God. If you were to ask me whether I loved God, I would probably take that as a personal insult. Because here I am, a minister of the gospel for the last 35 years, and certainly one who for many years before that had studied the Bible and looked forward to being a preacher where I could tell others about this love, and to insinuate or to question whether I love God, I would be insulted by that. But then, if you were to ask me, do you love your neighbor? Do you love the stranger in your midst? Do you love the drunkard or the drug addict or the homeless panhandler? I might then hesitate before I give you an answer to that question. And if you were to take that questioning even further, do you love the white beater? Do you love the pedophile priest? Or what about those Muslim terrorists who are trying to kill American soldiers? I would have to, with tremendous reluctance, admit that I really don't love as Jesus loves or God loves me. You know, it's easy to love in the abstract, but when we are forced to love in the concrete, it becomes another matter entirely, doesn't it? Well, of course, I'm preaching to the choir. Actually, I'm preaching to the choir here. Because I know you know this already. What I've been saying about God's love for the past few minutes, you've undoubtedly heard from out of the mouths of numerous preachers over the years. Yes, God is love. Yes, Jesus is the perfect personification of love. And yes, we are commanded to love others even as we ourselves are loved. You've read these words 1,000 times in your own Bibles. You've heard them proclaimed throughout hundreds of sermons. You sing about them every Sunday in the church hymns. You've recited them over and over again in our ancient creeds and confessions. But there is still one point I would like to add, which, if not understood, undermines everything that I have just said and everything that you think you know about love and the love of God. That point lies in our scripture lesson for this morning, where we are told that we are able to love only because our God loved us first. That any love on our part is always a response to the love that God has already done for us, that we can in no way ever earn that love. This point is so important that John has to repeat it again in the very same passage. In verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins." The gist of which is repeated again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. I tell you this morning, it is impossible to understand not just the nature of God and his love, but just what it means to be a Christian and to lead a genuine, authentic Christian life without grasping the importance of this truth. In it lies the essence, the foundation, the basis of all grace and forgiveness. The fact that God's activity on our behalf and in our lives begins and ends with God taking the very first steps, and with us doing no more than just accepting it and responding in kind with love and gratitude. It's always about God's love for us, never our own. Now, a couple of years ago, I read an article in Christianity Today. Christianity Today is one of Christianity's top religious magazines, and I've subscribed to it for over 35 years. And there was an amazing article in there, which he entitled, "Whatever Happened to Grace?" And it caught my attention because I'm thinking about, whatever happened to grace? Well, where do you think it's gone, Mark? Well, he believes that there is a crisis of grace in our day and age, that the reason that so many people are leaving churches these days is that our message has become increasingly moralistic. It has become increasingly legalistic, and people don't even realize it. And he demonstrated this point, or illustrated this point, by referring to three churches that he had recently gone to attend. The first was at a Texas megachurch that was baptizing 200 persons that morning. A few of the candidates for baptism were interviewed by the pastor on stage. After the candidate offered his testimony of his new life in Jesus Christ, the pastor asked him if he believed that his baptism would save him. The answer he was prompted to give was, of course, no. Then it was asked of the candidate, "What does save us?" And this time, he was prompted to answer that in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, our faith in him and our trust in the sufficient death on that cross is all we need to save us. Galley said, "I found that the answer he gave was formally correct, but the explanation of faith described by the candidate was essentially a form of works. According to him, we weren't so much saved by Christ as by mental assent. All you have to do is believe and affirm a certain theology, and all of a sudden you find yourself saved." And he says, it doesn't work that way. That's purely works. That's purely human will. That's purely a sense of an attempt to try to earn or work one's way into heaven. Well, Galley then attended another church where the message was grounded in those marvelous words of St. Paul, which he wrote to the church in Galatia, where in 2:20 he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galley said that the service went pretty well until it got to the end and the preacher said, "Have you experienced grace this morning?" And he was implying that we were not saved by faith in what Christ had accomplished for us, but rather by a certain type of religious feeling we might have. And how many times I've been to church where the minister said, "How many of you feel saved this morning?" Well, Galley's third experience was an encounter with a professor at a Christian university. And they were talking about the relationship of grace and good works. And at one point, he said, "We are saved by grace, yes. But after that, the Christian life is mostly about our own efforts to live a Christ-like life." And he went on to relate how all three of these anecdotes, this is at this point, this is Mark, all three of these anecdotes were representative, which he, as an editor of one of the foremost Christian magazines in the country, hears all too frequently. A lack of understanding, or should I say a lack of appreciation, of what real grace is all about. Our status as children of God is not dependent upon whether we have a correct theology or not. It is not based upon how we feel at a particular time. It's not based upon how much time we might spend praying or reading our Bible or making sure that we attend church every Sunday without missing a particular weekend. What Galley sees is more and more ministers and even professors preaching a gospel of dull works rather than the soaring message of God's grace, a message that begins with God's continual offer to us from beginning to end. He is also convinced that if we recover that message, the mass exodus of Christians from the pews just may be reversed. People are starved to hear about the kind of forgiveness and love that the Bible does speak about. One that says that while we were yet sinners, while our hearts were far from God, Christ died for us. And before we had ever done anything, God was already reconciling the world to himself. Now, when God first loves us, we are unlovely and unloving. Unworthy to be loved by a God who is so holy and righteous and loving as himself. And yet the fact is that God loves us all the same. And he makes us his children, incorporating us into his holy family, as unworthy and unloving as we might be. The activity of God always precedes any activity on our part. And if you grasp this point, the results are astounding. For instance, it is a common assumption, one that is even found in many theological works, that repentance must precede forgiveness. That before God accepts our pleas of contrition, or before we should ever forgive someone else, that person must first admit that he or she is sorry and then ask for forgiveness. Only then can that person receive any kind of mercy. Well, unfortunately, that's not only bad theology, that's bad Christian theology. The problem is that it is moralistic, and it makes our forgiveness contingent upon our own good works. If we must first repent, then God's mercy is really not all that merciful. It makes God's offer of forgiveness dependent upon the prior act of feeling sorry for our actions and the promise that we won't do it again. And yet nothing could possibly be more self-defeating. The fact is that we repent not in order to be forgiven, because the truth is we have already been forgiven. in Mark, Jesus approaches the paralytic and tells, to the great astonishment of both his disciples and religious leaders, says to him that his sins are forgiven. But the man had come to Jesus in the first place because he was a paralytic, because he couldn't walk and he wanted to be healed. He couldn't care less about his sins. He couldn't care at all whether he was forgiven or not. And yet here he is, forgiven, before he even gets to the front door of where Jesus is. Likewise, in Jesus' account of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus tells her that her sins are forgiven, and then he instructs her to go and sin no more. Her new freedom that enabled her to go and sin no more was conditional upon her forgiveness that came from Jesus, not because of any repentance on her part. Because Jesus had already forgiven her, she is now free to alter her behavior, and not that she must change before Jesus forgives her. And then, of course, we come to the supreme example of all, that forgiveness is prior to repentance. And it's found in Christ's own words from the cross. He asked God to forgive the very ones who are crucifying him, not because they have repented, not because they've gotten down on their knees and begun begging for mercy, but because he wants to break the cycle of vengeance that they're caught up in. Had he cursed them instead, the cycle of rage, hatred followed by vengeance would have continued on and on. Again, I say that repentance is always a result of God taking the initiative in forgiving us first, regardless of how far your heart may be from him, and not the cause of it. Only then can reconciliation between persons take place. You know, true to the old saying, old habits die hard. I think we all know from personal experience that there's nothing more fruitless than to try to reform oneself, to try to change ingrained habits and patterns, to abandon those patterns and habits that for years have given us such pleasure. And if you don't believe that, just ask an alcoholic or a drug addict or a person addicted to sex. Yet when we receive God's forgiveness and God's mercy, we find he also gives us the motivation and the power to develop new habits and new lifestyles that God finds pleasing. However, God does not first require that we give up all those activities that need forgiving as some kind of a precondition to receiving God's mercy. God does not insist that we first mend our ways, that we abandon lifelong habits, that we first die to self, and then and only then will God forgive us. But rather, God's forgiveness always precedes any repentance on our part. Grace always comes before holiness. You know, what makes God gracious in the first place is that he comes and accepts us just as we are. Dirty, selfish, greedy, proud, full of addictions. And that he loves us. And that he forgives us. And that he does desire to break those old habits and illicit desires that have bound us for years. We can never earn his love. We can never work for his forgiveness. We can never improve on anything he has done for us. We can only receive it as freely as God has offered it to us. And if we do step out in faith and believe that through Christ we have already been forgiven, we've already been reconciled to God, we've already been incorporated into his, his own family, we will then begin to see new life replace the old, each of us transformed by the mercy of God. I want to close my sermon with a passage from what is possibly the most famous sermon preached in the 20th century, preached by a theologian who was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. That writer, that thinker, that theologian, his name was Paul Tillich. His sermon was called "You Are Accepted." This is what he writes in that sermon. Sometimes at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness, and it is as though a voice were saying, "You are accepted. You are accepted. Accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Just simply accept the fact that you are accepted. Accept the fact that you are already accepted. And if that happens to us, we then experience grace. After such an experience, we may not be better than before. We might not even believe more than before. But everything is transformed. In that moment, grace conquers sin, and reconciliation bridges the gulf of estrangement. And nothing is demanded of this experience, no religious or moral or intellectual presupposition, nothing but acceptance. Well, my friends, that's what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. It is God's assurance of pardon, reminding us that we are already accepted by Him, that we have already been forgiven, that we've already become God's children and heirs of an imperishable inheritance, that we are, in fact, already made new. Now, we may not feel like we're new. We may not look like we're new. We might not even live like new persons are supposed to live. But if this is precisely how God regards us, then we must regard it as true ourselves, that we are already saved, we're already sealed with the promise that we are God's children, that nothing could ever separate us from His love or His presence, nothing. We didn't earn it, we didn't work for it, we couldn't improve it, we could only accept it as a free gift from God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. And as a result, we are now able to love and accept others at their worst, and love even ourselves when we are at our most loveless, all because He continues to love you and me first. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 756, O God of Every Nation.
Strengthen those who labor, that all may
vision of days when war shall cease.
His love, his forgiveness, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.